And we're in Luke chapter 13, and we're continuing our series on Journey to the Cross. We're happen to be in a season what's called Lent, which is the 40 days before Easter, excluding Sundays, because Sundays are a time of celebration as we remember the resurrection of Christ. And we've looked at a couple of different verses. We began with Jesus and his preparation for ministry, and as God led him into the desert, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. And so we were encouraged to follow Jesus's pattern in seeking spiritual disciplines in our life, in prayer and in solitude. And last week, we saw that Jesus, in fact, went with his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they went to the mountain to pray. And on the mountain, the disciples experienced what is called the Transfiguration, where Jesus was lit up the scripture says, like lightning, like the light of lightning in his glory, and a voice came out of the clouds, the Father saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And just previous to that particular experience, the disciples and Peter in particular had acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were ready to carry their crosses and follow him no matter what the cost. And this, I believe, experience where they saw Jesus in his glory, hopefully, I believe, helped them in their journey as well with Jesus to the cross and the difficulties that they would face. And likewise, we can be encouraged to adjust our thinking of who Jesus is, knowing that he not only is a rabbi, a teacher, our friend, but also the Son of God, one who is part of the Godhead in glory, and in this particular circumstance demonstrated his power. Today we're going to talk a little bit about some difficult circumstances, and this happens to be, and I know Anita mentioned this in the youth group on Friday, and I think we prayed for that, but this is a picture of Mozambique. Mozambique in Africa recently had a big cyclone, or we would call hurricane, in this hemisphere, and it just really devastated the country, and not only their country, but some of the surrounding countries, and I think the death toll is over 1,000. Now, there's a theological word called theodicy, and theodicy is seeking to explain evil in the world, why God would allow evil and suffering and tragedy in the world. And actually, this particular passage that we're going to be looking at touches on that, but it doesn't necessarily give a full explanation. But nonetheless, we will see through the scripture that that Jesus did address some difficult circumstances, and is encouraging us through those circumstances to draw closer to God. Now, we had just read this passage in our call to worship, so I'll just pass through it, and we're going to be looking at each individual verse as we go along. But the first thing that we see in this Luke passage is to renew. Well, this is actually our theme, I should say. This is our theme for the passage as a whole, to renew our walk with God through repentance. And that is really the theme that Jesus is trying to get at here in our scripture today, to repent. Repent means to acknowledge that we have done wrong before God. In Christian theology, we call that sin. We have missed the mark, and we acknowledge that sin in our life, and repentance means to turn. And so we acknowledge, and then we turn from those areas. And sometimes that can take longer than others in terms of as we progress and seek to live a life that God calls us to. But part of a major part of that process is repentance. And the context of this particular passage, and if we kind of look at Luke chapter 12, one of the key verses in Luke 12 is this verse. You also must be ready, Jesus says, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And Luke 12, Jesus is preaching a sermon. Many of us are familiar in Matthew, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and this particular verse is in chapter 13, we would call Sermon on the Plain. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. An itinerant preacher means someone who kind of goes from place to place and preaches and speaks, and we have people like that even today that that speak at different conferences, and they're basically Christian ministers, but they don't necessarily have a church of their own. There was one particular brother who does this kind of itinerant preaching, and I remember reading an article by him, and he was saying, well, after a year and a half, I'm retiring one of my messages. And I was like, wow. He's after, because since an itinerant preacher is kind of going around and speaking at different places, they can basically speak the same message over and over again. And they usually get quite good at it because they can kind of adjust it over time and make it better and adjust it to their context. And I was thinking, well, as a pastor, I retire each message after that Sunday. I don't get the chance to speak it again and again. You would be really bored if I was giving the same message four or five, 10 times in a row. But we see that here in Jesus. He's an itinerant speaker. He has a Sermon on the Mount. So in one context, he's preaching his message on the mountain. Another time, he's preaching it on the plain. And there's a lot of similarities between the messages because he's speaking many of the same themes. They're a little bit different, but that would also be expected in terms of Jesus would be speaking to different people in different contexts and try to meet their needs. And in this particular passage, Jesus is really getting people to be ready for the end times, for the in a sense the second coming, and he gives a couple of illustrations. And he said, "Well, if an owner of a house knew that a thief was coming, then what would happen? They would make themselves ready so that they would not be robbed." And so, similarly, the coming of God, of the second coming, or what they would have been waiting for, the first coming, it will come like a thief in the night, so we have to be ready. And then Jesus also gives an illustration about a master giving a servant charge of their property, of their estate, and that servant is called to be faithful and to get things ready for the master to return. And Jesus also talks that some are unfaithful servants, and when the master comes back, they will be punished and judged for their actions. And so in all of this, Jesus is calling us to be ready. And in this context, he is with the disciples, and they begin to talk about some situations, some unfortunate circumstances that happened in their life, that had happened in that, I guess, in that particular time period. And I don't know if most of you weren't alive in 1986. Some of us were. This was, I think, in January. This is one of what I would call a "where were you at the time" moments. In most generations, there are "where were you when such and such happened." In previous generations, people would have been, "Well, where were you when there was the bombing of Pearl Harbor?" Or "where were you when President John F. Kennedy was shot?" One of the events in my generation was the space shuttle Challenger had blown up, and the space shuttles had already begun their missions. And I think for the most part, you know, we've had space shuttles until just very recently, and they kind of become no big deal. But this one was actually a really big deal because they had a big lottery process that a teacher in the U.S., someone who's a teacher at a school, a public school, maybe private school, was picked in a lottery, or did an application, and then picked to be part of the space shuttle. And then they had to spend like a year of their life getting prepared to go on this shuttle. And then upon liftoff or takeoff, probably within 15, 20, 30 seconds, the shuttle blew up. And many of you probably have read about that in your history classes. But it was quite a shocking experience. And those of us who were there would probably remember where we were. And I was at work, and I happened to work for a Christian media company at the time. So we had televisions available, and we kind of put everything down, and we were just kind of watching that particular scene. This situation, in terms of what happened, was maybe one of those where were you moments at the time for people in Israel, because Jesus, the disciples are explaining. Now, there was some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. This would have been big news, and so we don't really know the details of the circumstances. We can't pull out a news clip of it from 2,000-some years ago, but a situation happened where Galileans, and those would have been people from Israel, most likely Jewish people who lived in Galilee, the region of Galilee, which is the northern, off the Lake Galilee, in the northern section of Israel, and they were somehow arrested. Maybe they were accused of treason. We don't really know what the accusation was, but it seems like they were charged, and they were eventually executed, and then somehow their blood was mixed with the sacrifices. And so maybe they were arrested, maybe they did something in Jerusalem, or maybe they were arrested in northern Israel. And we don't really know how the blood was mixed, but at the time, in the Jewish religion, it was very much a temple-oriented religion. And so people, as we know, would go to Jerusalem, and they would make sacrifices, and the priests would make sacrifices on their behalf. It could have been doves, it could have been goats, it could have been bulls, depending on the sin. It could have been grain offerings. But somehow, these men were executed, and their blood was taken and mixed with the blood of the sacrifice. This would have been a scandal, and we don't know exactly how it happened. Maybe their bodies were just dumped on the altar, and they were bleeding, and the blood mixed with the blood of the sacrifices, or maybe they somehow were able to take their blood, and then mixed it somehow with the sacrifice blood. In any case, this would have really, like I said, would have been really scandalous, because these offerings that are made to God were to be holy offerings unto the Lord, and now they're being mixed with the blood of people who would be unclean, and someone who had died would have been considered unclean. And this really points to the fact that Pilate really wasn't a good guy, and we kind of knew that anyway through the whole narrative of Jesus' execution. But it was brought up, and the disciples were kind of wondering, well, what about these people? And then Jesus goes on and gives another illustration of an unfortunate incident. And he says, what about Jesus is saying now, the 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? So here we have Jesus saying, well, you have a story. Well, I have a story. What about those that the tower fell on them? And I think in both of these incidences, Jesus is saying that it really wasn't because of what they did. Now, there's a particular debate that kind of happens, I guess, recently. It's been an ongoing debate. And there's a quote here by Rachel Held Evans, the Abusive Theology of Deserved Tragedy. Rachel Evans is an evangelical Christian, but I would say she's probably a little bit more on the liberal spectrum. I like a lot of her work, but don't agree with everything that she said. But she kind of got in the middle of a debate because I believe when there was a big hurricane that hit Haiti, I think it was Haiti, I don't know, it was 5, 6, 7 years ago. Oftentimes when these big tragedies strike, you'll have some evangelical Christian leaders. And in this case, I think it was Pat Robertson, who was is the head of the Christian Broadcasting Network. He basically came out and said, well, this hurricane hit Haiti because they're sinners, because they engage in idolatry. There's a lot of witchcraft. There's a lot of Just the religion, the folk religion of Haiti is very anti-God, and they had it coming to them. This happened to their country because of the sinfulness of their society. And then Evans and others were basically categorized this as deserved tragedy. Why did this happen in Haiti? Why did the same thing happen? It happens pretty much every time, it seems. There was the hurricane that hit New Orleans. And of course, New Orleans is known for a lot of their partying and their Mardi Gras. And it's like, well, it's because of that, because New Orleans is such a sinful city, that is why this tragedy happened. And it's called deserved tragedy. And I think actually Jesus kind of pushes against this notion because, again, he says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Do you think, and then on the Tower of Siloam, do you think that they were more guilty than all of the others living in Jerusalem? And I think Jesus's point ultimately is that all have sinned. It's not because these people or these cities or countries experience tragedy because of specific sin in their lives, though we know scripturally that that has happened. We know that Tyre, for example, was a city in the ancient world 3,000 years ago, and God judge Tyre, and we know of Sodom and Gomorrah where God judged them. But for the most part, we don't really know God's mind, and we don't know necessarily why these certain things happen. But I think Jesus is saying that in effect, all have sinned, and all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And it's not necessarily the fact that those particular groups were more sinful than any other group, and so we all have to kind of take stock then in terms of our life, and that's what Jesus is calling us to then, ultimately a call to repentance, and so when we look at this passage, Jesus then goes on and basically says, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And I think I'm stuck here. Okay, here we go. So all have sinned. And J.C. Riley was a pastor, theologian, I believe, in the 1800s. 1800s, and he happened to say this about this deserved tragedy. He says, the first step in preparation for heaven is to know that we deserve nothing but hell. And this goes again to the passage in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in a sense, it's not that there's particularly good people or bad people, and God is directly intervening because of their status with God, but it's the fact that all of us are sinful people, and we all deserve hell, but that we are called to be prepared for ultimately our eternity. And this is reiterated through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64:6. This verse, many of us know well, it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All will shrivel up like a leaf, and like the winds, our sins sweep us away. So, even in this particular case, Isaiah is saying that even in respect to God's holiness, God's righteousness, the fact that God is unblemished in his character, when we compare that to the character of humanity, of men and women and children, even our righteous acts compared to God's righteousness is like a filthy rag. And I think we're all called then to repentance because of that. And that's what Jesus is calling to repent or perish. And Jesus said, well, I tell you, no, they suffered, but in... Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. And so Jesus is saying, no, they weren't more particularly more sinful than everyone else. Those in Jerusalem, Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. So Jesus is basically saying these tragedies happened because they were unfortunate tragedies. In the case of Pilate, situation, we don't really know the circumstances, but maybe they were guilty of crimes and they deserved their punishment, and so they were executed. Or maybe they were undeserved. Maybe you could categorize Pilate's treatment of them as murder, and unfortunate things like that happen in our society, in our cultures as well. And in terms of the Tower of Siloam, in that case, I guess it was not that God wasn't aware and allowed this particular action, but it was an unfortunate circumstances, and some of these people were at the wrong place at the wrong time. They were no more righteous or unrighteous than those who were, you know, in Jerusalem or in Israel at that particular time. But then Jesus then kind of lays down the point and says, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And he says it twice just for emphasis. And that's really the main emphasis of this particular passage, that we are called to repent, and if we don't repent, ultimately we will perish when we ultimately die and appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is a bridge on Interstate 35, West 35, in Minnesota, in the Minneapolis area. This happened, I think, in 2007, and this wasn't one of those where were you moments, but I guess it was a where were you moment in my family, because my brother lives on the western part of Wisconsin near Minneapolis-St. Paul, and he works in Minneapolis, and so he actually had to take one of these highways every day, and I don't know his route, but I knew he was en route from Wisconsin, where he lived, to Minneapolis to work, and there was a very good chance he would have been on this particular bridge, and I think it ultimately he wasn't on the bridge, but he did go to work that day, and it was a bridge that collapsed. And as I had mentioned earlier, a similar response came out to different pastors and evangelists saying, well, these people were sinners and everyone needs to repent. And as we see from this passage, that's actually a response that we're to have, that to realize that we're sinners and that we need to repent. But I think the response that response that some of the pastors gave was not really taken too well, and I would call it a tone-deaf response. And even though that it mirrors the truth of Scripture that Jesus is saying here, I don't think it was necessarily the right response in the context of a tragedy. If someone has friends or family who have died or injured, and I think there was maybe 13 or 14 who died when the bridge collapsed, and there was a lot who were injured, when someone's going through a grieving process, usually to say, well, you know, the lesson is that you need to repent, that these people were sinners and that they really needed to get their life right with God. Now, ultimately, I think maybe that is a message that could be given, but I think our first response should be one of empathy, or sympathy, like we really feel bad about what happened, and we're praying for the friends and the family, and our church is seeking to give support in some way. And then, you know, maybe at some point you might say, well, by the way, you know, God loves us, and God doesn't want people to perish, and God wants us to have eternal life and offers us all an invitation to follow him. And so I think there's a right way and a wrong way to say it, and Jesus is kind of giving a lesson to his disciples and saying that, yes, ultimately we do need to realize our sinfulness and that we do need to repent. But again, the way that it was kind of portrayed by some Christian leaders, I don't think was necessarily in the best way. They were definitely sharing the truth of Scripture, but probably not in necessarily the best way. So I'm just kind of giving that as a context that I do agree, of course, with Jesus and the fact that we do have to be ready. We don't know what's going to happen. When we wake up every morning, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know we're going to get an accident and we could get injured. We could die. Someone could drop dead of a heart attack. We just don't know circumstances. So I think that we all need to be ready. But if someone or a family that we know or friends are going through difficult times, hopefully we can still respond to their situation with love and compassion, and to seek to give a message of good news, not of judgment. And I think we do see here, in a sense, God's patience with us in terms of even our in terms of our relationship with God and our life, our spiritual life, but also for everyone. And Jesus told a parable. A man had a fig tree growing in a vineyard, and he went to look for fruit but did not find any. So he told the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years I've been coming to look on the fruit of this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should I use up the soil?" So the owner is just basically trying to be a good businessman, like, "Well, we planted it, it's not working out, so just cut it down and try a new one." But the caretaker, who's probably spent time trying to, you know, raise this particular fig tree, says, "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then I'll cut it down." And I think, in a sense, here's a picture. So when I think of figs, this is what I think of. I'm a city boy. Figs come in cookie form. But for those of you who might not know, figs come from trees. So this is the tree, the fig tree that Jesus is referring to. And you can pick these figs and you can form them into deliciousness of Fig Newton cookies, or you can make your own. But in any case, there was no fruit coming from the tree, and the caretaker was just wanting to continue to cultivate and give it more time. And I think, in a sense, that is what Jesus's desire is in our lives, is to cultivate our lives and to help us to come to a point of repentance and being made right with God and bearing fruit in our lives. And so what's some lessons for those of us disciples who are seeking to follow him? Well, again, back to the theme of the lesson, renew our walk with God through repentance. And that's really the point of the message, that we repent, that we recognize that we fall short of God's glory, that we have sinned against God in many ways, and that we turn and that we seek the Lord through our heart, all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I like this quote from John Owen. He was a Reformed pastor from the 17th century. And he says, "There's no true gospel without faith and repentance." And so for those of us who are seeking to live out the gospel, it begins with repentance, that we realize that we have fallen short of God. And then we accept Christ by faith as our Savior and Lord. And then ultimately the desire for God is that we bear fruit, and that we, like the fig tree, can bear the fig tree bears the fruit of figs, and then ultimately those can be used for food or for baking or for whatever. And in the same way, God wants to see fruit in our lives. And when that fruit begins to make itself manifest, then that is an indication of our relationship with God, but also as we begin to bear fruit of the love and joy and peace and patience that God gives us in our lives, that can also hopefully make a difference in our fellowship, in the way that we relate to one another, and also can have an impact on our desire in terms of reaching out to our community and having compassion and having a love towards those who are houseless or those who are in more difficult circumstances, as we seek to share share God's love with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and for your goodness, and we thank you for the teachings of Jesus. And Lord, help us in our lives to recognize that we are this fig tree, and Lord, you are calling us to indeed bear fruit, and we thank you that you are working in our lives to prepare us and to allow us and to bring us to the point where we can repent and give our lives to you. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.